Daniel chapter 2, verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face prostrate before Daniel and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, "Truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Also Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord bless his word to us. Well, you will remember from the last time that we were in this chapter, this was the passage I would have dealt with in the third section of that sermon, but the time had gone, and so we return to this, which is really the result of God revealing to Daniel and Daniel relaying to King Nebuchadnezzar both the content and the meaning of the dream that he had had that had so troubled him night after night. And you remember that when he first revealed that he had had a dream to his various magicians and soothsayers, his wise men, he demanded that they give him the interpretation. They said, "Well, we need to know what you actually dreamt." And he said, "Well, obviously, if you know what I dreamt, you'll come up with something. You don't have to be a great brain in order to have some kind of way of explaining the things that you have been told. You'll come up with something." He said, "No, the real test is that I want you to tell me what the dream is, and we'll see what you're made of." Well, of course, they failed. They were exposed for the charlatans they were. And the king was so absolutely furious that he decided to wipe the slate, as it were, of all these advisors, these magicians. You remember, of course, that in those days, superstition was everywhere. It still is today, but now it's more concealed behind clever words. But then people were incredibly superstitious, and wisdom and advice and counsel was just simply a subdivision, one or other subdivision of that superstition. So everybody in that category was going to be executed, including, it so happened, the teenage boys that Nebuchadnezzar was grooming for the service in his empire. Well, you remember also that Daniel, under sentence of death, asks for time overnight. He promises the king that he would come later with the interpretation. That is to say, he would be able to tell the king his dream, which he knew nothing of, and the meaning of the dream, which he also, of course, knew nothing of. And he was, you know, he immediately called his three brethren together, and they had a prayer meeting. And then God was pleased to reveal to him all that he needed in order to go and speak to the king the next day or whenever it took place. You will remember, too, that Daniel's conduct in all of this was clearly moved by a sound doctrine of God, and also a personal relationship, a saving relationship with that God, the living God. And we saw in the way in which he approached the question that there were three basic principles that were applied to it. And the first was that he went to God in the first place for the answers in verse 19. He praised the Lord as he went and when he had answers from God. And then he testified to God's word of truth, giving the Lord the glory. And you may remember that I pointed out at the time that this is universal in its application to all of our troubles. All of our needs for enlightenment or whatever it may be, for help in any aspect of our life. The first thing is go to the Lord for answers. That means going to Him in prayer. It means going to His Word. It means absorbing that which He has already said to us in His Word and what He will confirm to us in our hearts and minds as we contemplate that with the influence of the Holy Spirit. It's universal in its application. We are called also to praise the Lord as we go and as He unfolds things to us. And we are called also to testify to His mercy and to His grace in whatever He has done for us and will do yet. And we are to give Him the glory. So this is not something that's locked up thousands of years ago in a world of which we know but little, but it's something that comes right down to the reality of the human condition, and particularly of the believer's condition as a servant and disciple of the living God. And we saw also, by the way, in the answer, or not by the way, fundamentally, we saw that in the answer that God had given to the dream that He had given, that we had a nothing less, really, than God's manifesto for world history. It was a word to Nebuchadnezzar. You represented Nebuchadnezzar by the golden part of the statue in the dream. You remember the gold and silver and bronze and iron, and then the feet of iron and clay, and the little stone that comes and smashes the feet, and the whole thing, as it were. That's the end of these world empires, and we go off into the future, and that little stone cut without hands grows into being a great mountain. This is God's picture of world history for all of us. It's not changed in any way. These great empires have gone, and now what we have is the era in which the world empires are iron mixed with clay and fragmented and smashed. And meanwhile, the kingdom of God is at work in this world, and the stone, which is Christ, is building into a great mountain. Not as visibly glorious, perhaps, as the kingdoms of this world, but this is the truth. And it is to be believed, and in believing, our eyes will be opened and we'll view the history of our own time in a different way. We'll see it from God's point of view. Well, anyway, now in the end of this chapter, in verse 46 and through verse 49, we can see the lessons of a right understanding of this dream. Being so simple, actually, that their application is not lost on this pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar, or on godly Daniel. And these applications are three in number. First of all, God's enemy is humbled. And this is the fate of all the enemies of God sooner or later. They will be humbled in this life, and they will be humbled in eternity. And unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. God is saying not just to the rulers, of course, but certainly He is saying this to the peoples of the world. God's enemy is humbled, verse 46 and into verse 47. Secondly, God Himself is exalted in what happens in the humbling of His enemies, verse 47. And thirdly, God's people are consequently preserved and richly blessed, verses 48 and 49. First of all, then, looking at verse 46, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him, to Daniel, that is. Now, what you see here is Nebuchadnezzar being very definitely brought down a peg or two. He definitely humbled, and he's humbled enough to realize and to recognize that only Daniel's God could have revealed the content of his dream, content which the king had kept to himself. That's an amazing thing in itself. I don't know how he managed to get through all these times of trouble without blurting it out to somebody. But he didn't, and it was a secret, and therefore it had this powerful effect on him when his secret was read back to him by someone who could not know it except by the work of God who knows all things. And so it was a huge shock to his system. Oh, he wanted an explanation, but when he actually got the explanation, what it did was it destroyed all his former confidence, which was already shaky, of course, in his gods and in the gods of his advisors. And he's so humbled here that it's almost as if he's ready to worship Daniel. He bows down before him. Now, I don't think he is worshiping Daniel, but I want you to notice several things in this connection. First of all, what I've just said, there is no evidence here that the king believes Daniel is a god. And we know from the 47th verse that what he's doing is he's praising Daniel's God. Verse 47, he says, "Truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, the revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." The hard evidence was Daniel revealed a secret. And it had to come from his God because all the gods of all his other wise men had proven to be an absolute failure, and he was ready to chop their heads off or worse because of it. So we should take no more from his abasement before Daniel and his offering and his incense burning than an intense and emotional, a sudden acknowledgement that the God of Israel is real, whatever other gods are real or not real, as the case may be. How else could Daniel have known what he knew and told him? Now, the second point is that there is no evidence that Daniel received this humbling of Nebuchadnezzar before him as worship directed to himself rather than his God. There are some commentators who like to say that. And of course, the reason they do that is that they don't want to believe that Daniel is truly what he is revealed to be in the scripture, a godly person. And they will even say sometimes, Daniel was sinning because he must have accepted this as worship because there's no record of him objecting to it. Well, you're a 17-year-old boy and God has given you the strength to stand against this king on other earlier occasions, and you're not going to hold back from refusing worship from this great king out of devotion to your own God. Certainly he would. But what had happened here, in fact, is true of Daniel in all of his long, long career in that part of the world, in that kingdom and its successor empire. He never lets any of his advancement, any of his victories, as it were, or rather God's victories, go to his head so that he takes the glory to himself. And that, by the way, is a good moral pointer for all of us. Whenever we are praised by somebody, just remember that we are human beings, and if we are blessed with great success, then we should praise God and not accept the praise for ourselves as if we are the immediate cause of this accomplishment. No, Nebuchadnezzar praises the God of Daniel. Now, one other thing has to be said about that, and that is that this does not make Nebuchadnezzar a convert to the God of Israel. And I think John Calvin, the great reformer of Geneva, is so on the mark when he says this. He says Nebuchadnezzar was not really and completely converted to true piety so as to repent of his errors, but he partially recognized the supreme power to be with the God of Israel. This reverence, however, did not correct all his idolatries, but by a sudden impulse, he confessed Daniel to be a servant of the true God. That's a brilliant example of a judicious exegesis, understanding, exposition of the facts of the text in the Bible. He doesn't go further than it, and he doesn't take away from it. And in fact, when we go into chapter 3, God willing, next Lord's Day, we'll find out how unconverted Nebuchadnezzar really was. There was much more to happen. God may have dented his pride, but he was still lost. He goes on to prove that. And just reminds us that here we are in the spring, one swallow does not make a summer. And that is true in matters of faith as well as every other matter. We think because somebody makes a favorable remark about God that they must be already in the kingdom. No, wait for the evidence of true piety that Calvin speaks about. He was not completely converted to true piety. There are many who pick up the seeds of the gospel, but unfortunately they land in rocky ground and they flourish for a little while and then they die away. And that, I think, is what we have many of us seen in people we know personally. We've seen folks who will make a lavish decision for Jesus, will put on make a great statement about how their lives have been changed, and they will be enthusiastic for a little while. They'll go out and buy a brand new Bible, and it will be the biggest and the brightest gold letters you've ever seen. And don't you know, they're really committed. And then all of a sudden, sometimes, that enthusiasm dies and they fall away. Sometimes like Pharaoh, you know, who was bludgeoned at first by God's dealings with him through Moses when the people of God were under his sway in Egypt. And he says fulsome things about God and how God is there and he's speaking to him and all that. You can read about it in Exodus 9 and 10. And then before you know it, he's gone the other way. And now he's more angry. He's harder of heart. And he comes under a judicial hardening of his heart. The Lord hardens his heart further. And his hardness leads him to attempt to obliterate the whole number of the people of God in the world at that time. Merely being humbled is not the proof of a true conversion, but it is a start. Falling away, however, is definitely not evidence of a saving knowledge of God in Jesus his Son. So there's a word here for all of us, for every one of you who breathes and lives in this place. 2 Corinthians 13:5, the Apostle Paul says to us, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Now that means examine yourselves as to whether you are actively in the faith. You are actively believing. You are actively walking. You are actively being a disciple. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourself that Jesus Christ is in you? See, if you don't know that Jesus Christ is in you, what should you do with that? Oh, well, he's not in me, nothing I can do. No, you should cry to him until he is in you. Test yourselves. And he appeals to Christians here. That's who he's talking to. Do you not know yourselves, Christians? Those who profess Christ, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless, he says, indeed You are disqualified, unless, in fact, you're lost, and all that you've had up to now in terms of your Christian profession has been a lot of empty words and show and hypocrisy, and inside nothing but dead men's bones. So Nebuchadnezzar, then, in his particular state, is a challenge to us and to the way in which we think also about the work of God in others. God had a lot more work to do with this man, and we'll, God willing, see that as the weeks go by. So God humbles his enemy. And the second point is that God is thereby exalted. Verse 47, truly, says Nebuchadnezzar, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret. Now, what Nebuchadnezzar here is doing is he's acknowledging the sovereign God. He's doing that personally and apparently from the heart. The scholastics use the term, the Latin term, ex anima, from the soul. It's an evocation of the sincerity of the man. It doesn't tell you about the content of his understanding, but it tells you about the sincerity of his soul, of his feeling, of his thinking at that moment. It dawned on him that Daniel's God was true and worthy of trust and worthy of worship and worthy of praise. He was, you might say, a monotheist, even though he didn't really know it yet. He had all these other gods. Now he knew there was one God, but he hadn't put it all together. And isn't this so true of human experience? You know something big has hit you, but you haven't worked it out yet. You're still grappling with the understanding of this event in your life or this truth that you have come across. And isn't this especially true when the Bible comes knocking on the door of your mind, of your soul, of your heart? When Christ suddenly expands in your thinking and you wonder, what does this mean and what is it going to mean and what am I going to do with it? Well, Nebuchadnezzar's confused, but he's taken a step. And God has more work to do with him before he is home and dry. His knowledge of the Lord had to be more than a temporary intellectual ascent or a passing emotional flourish. There are too many people who have committed themselves to Christ, as they thought, in some great outburst of emotion, some emotional experience, and a week later they're back down in the dumps, giving evidence that there was no solid work of God in their hearts yet. That's why we need to pray that God will continue to work in the hearts of people to whom the witness of the gospel has come, and pray with great expectancy, looking to the Lord for him to finish his work. Anyway, Nebuchadnezzar answers Daniel with tremendous respect, this great despot, oriental despot, speaking to the boy from a captive, conquered, destroyed nation. The pagan understands in a flash that Daniel's God is something else. And this has implications. Well, what does it tell us? Nebuchadnezzar was beginning to learn, whether he had worked it out yet or not, that the God of Daniel is the one who says, by me kings reign and rulers decree justice, Proverbs 8:15. And he respects Daniel, because he respects the God who revealed to him the secrets of his dream. I wonder, does that remind you of anybody in the New Testament? You're wondering, aren't you? Who is it that's a bit like that? Well, here's a word. Come, says a certain person in the New Testament. Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? The woman at the well, the woman of Samaria, who learns from Jesus what he could not know were he a mere man, that she had already had five husbands, and the guy that she was with now, she was not married to. Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. You see, there's a bit of that in the way that God is dealing with Nebuchadnezzar. Come see the boy who has a God who told me all the things in the dream I had again and again and again and again that troubled me so much. God is sovereign, and he's sovereign right down to the details, even of a dream. Now, this is far from the tepid God-speak that we have in the pseudo-Christian civic religion of this country, and indeed of the Western world in general, and alas, of many of the churches. Because this king, this God, is not content just to get a nod of approval from people through the usage of words of God-speak. But here we have the second psalm, which was why we read it earlier and why we sang it also. This is the God who says to the world and to the rulers of the world, kings like Nebuchadnezzar, kiss the Son lest he be angry and you perish in the way. And also, of course, connects that with an invitation to turn to him. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Psalm 2, verse 12. I tell you, Psalm 2, verses 10, 11, and 12 ought to be inscribed over every door in Washington, D.C., and over every government department in the state, and over every door for every state house and county courthouse in this land. Kiss the Son, or perish, but blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Nebuchadnezzar had not yet kissed the Son, but he certainly realized with great seriousness that Daniel's God was dealing with him. And that's a question that you should pray. You will never forget yourself. And a question also that will be brought by the power of God to the door of every single ruler in this world of ours. God then is exalted even among the heathen, in this case, the Babylonians. And thirdly and lastly, God's people, here's the fruit of it, are consequently preserved. Verses 48 and 49, then the king promoted Daniel, gave him many great gifts, made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Imagine him being put over all these guys whose lives he'd saved. And what did they believe? They knew that they were a bunch of crooks. Interesting. And also Daniel petitioned the king, you notice, for his three friends, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were placed also over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. The gate stands for the place of counsel and of judgment. So, Daniel and the other three are richly blessed. Not bad for a quartet of teenagers, is it? Or we should say, spiritually minded young men who loved the Lord and consequently had old heads on their young shoulders. That's the greatest blessing in a young life, you know. The greatest blessing is that in knowing the Lord, he will feed your heart and your mind so that you will be wise above your age. Pray that that would be so, young people. And go forth to serve the Lord in that spirit. They're richly blessed then. Now the lesson here is not, here's another fault that often comes up when people read a text in the Bible. Oh, God wants me to be a Daniel. And indeed the expression, dare to be a Daniel, has come down to us in some ditty or other. I don't know, but I've heard this. Dare to be a Daniel. It all depends on what you mean by daring to be a Daniel, of course. But let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It does not mean that we should all aspire to being Daniels in this obvious sense that you're a young person catapulted to a place of great importance, and that you end up as the effective ruler of a kingdom. God is not calling you into political life because he happened to bless Daniel in this way. Daniel is a one-off. He serves God in a unique situation with unique gifts from God, and the purpose of it is to effect the redemption of Israel, actually their physical salvation from their dreadful state, with a view to the day that is coming when Christ will come and the gospel will be poured out upon the Gentile nations as well. So our lives are never going to be like Daniel's. Not remotely, not ever. This is a one-off. But there's this, however. There are universal lessons here for all of us. The first of them is simply this. God's word is true. The whole episode, whatever the local circumstances and the local color, if you like, the whole episode revolves around the question as to whether the word of God is true. And you see, that's what gets a hold of Nebuchadnezzar. That's what gets him hooked. And he's not going to find it easy to get away either, as we'll later see. The word of God is true. God's words to Daniel. God's words to Nebuchadnezzar through Daniel. God's words to you and to me in the completed canon of Scripture. And this is vital to our knowledge of God and our knowledge of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Scripture, Jesus tells us, cannot be broken. And the only problem is it's our hearts that are resistant to it that need the breaking. And how are they broken in the right and necessary way? It is by the very word of God, being received as the word of God and not as the word of men. That's lesson number one. Lesson number two is that human history is in God's hands. No ifs and buts, no fudging. Whatever you read in the books, whatever you see on the TV, human history is in God's hands. Do you believe it? If you believe it, it will give you an entirely different perspective than the world has on its problems. I was born in the last days of the British Empire. It really was an empire then. India was still ruled by Britain. London ruled a sixth of the land surface of the world at the time. A lot of that, of course, is the ice and snow in Canada. But I'm reminded of Rudyard Kipling's words in his great hymn, The Recessional, his poem, The Recessional. Rudyard Kipling wrote these words at the time when Great Britain was at its apogee, back in the end of Queen Victoria's reign, the turn of the 19th century. And here's what he said. His great point was, Earth's proud empires pass away, and he warned his own country. Far called our navies melt away, on dune and headland falls the fire. And all our pomp of yesterday is one with Nineveh and Tyre. Boy, is that true. And that was so poignantly sealed in 1997 when Hong Kong was returned to China according to the treaty of 100 years before. And in the farewell, the British farewell, the trumpeter played Sunset which is a bugle call for the close of the day. The flag came down, and then the military band played the hymn, "The Day Thou Gavest, Lord, Has Ended." At least it was an honorable end to a less than honorable past. But it speaks to us just as powerfully, I dare say, as any other experience of nations in the history of the world, that whatever we propose, the living God is the one who disposes. All nations are called to humble themselves before Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Not just them, but also us. And then finally, we have this practical lesson to lay upon our own hearts, and that is that we have no business. It's a hard thing to say this in precisely this way, but we need to hear it this way. Every single one of us, I more than most, I dare say. We have no business being discouraged by events, however dire they may be. And this means that in the last analysis, discouragement is the indulgence of sin, because it is the entertaining of the negative to the question as to who is in charge of history and of our circumstances and of our life itself. So in the face of discouragement, and our discouragements are real and they are understandable, but in the face of discouragements and the causes of discouragement, it is essential that we seek the Lord and we seek Him with our eye fixed upon that truth that He is indeed the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Our Lord Jesus is the stone which the builders rejected, to be sure, in this world of ours. But He is made the head of the corner, says Peter in 1 Peter 2. And remember Psalm 2, and also Psalm 110. Who is the son whom our modern Nebuchadnezzars are charged to kiss or perish in his wrath? Who is the Lord who is at God's right hand, who in a beautiful but so solemn way speaks of His glory as Judge and Savior? The last words of Psalm 110, "He shall drink of the brook by the wayside, therefore He shall lift up His head." Ever asked yourself what that has to do with the destruction of the enemies of God? It's just an evocation of the peace and tranquility which exists after His triumph is made final. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. He can turn His head down toward the water and drink of the brook, and then, therefore, He shall lift up His head in victory, in eternal victory. These are words for us. The Lord Jesus Christ, the crucified Savior, the incarnate God, is the only King of the only kingdom that will survive the end of history as we know it presently. Daniel and his comrades understood this in a particularly powerful and pointed way, and they stand for us forever and for the world, if it will pay attention, as a testimony to the saving grace of God and to saving faith and loving commitment to the King of Kings who first loved them. Daniel and his brethren, the work of God in and through them, Nebuchadnezzar's humbling before the living God, calls us to Jesus, the only Savior and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let us pray. O Lord, we thank You that You have not left us to Yourself. We confess, O God, that in the times of our trials, we feel so alone. And we can feel so alone and so cast down, O God, that there seems to be no help for us at all. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that we may meditate deeply upon Your work of grace in Christ and the example of Your grace and its fruit in the lives of Daniel and his young brethren. Heavenly Father, be pleased to accept of us. be pleased to pour the balm of your blessing upon all our discouragements, so that we would rejoice in you and rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory in Jesus our Savior. And in his name we ask these things. Amen.